we join the millions and millions of people around the world who are mourning the loss of not only American Marines this week in Kabul, Afghanistan, but the scores of Afghans who were killed in that terrorist attack. We want to continue to pray for those who are trying to leave the country with the deadline 2 days away, and for those who will be forced to stay in the country. There are people who are proclaiming the gospel and making disciples in Afghanistan, and Afghans are coming to Christ. But I think the very least we can do is lift them up in our prayers. And also, Louisiana is bracing for yet another hurricane, and I'm hearing it will be the most powerful since the 1800s, stronger than even Katrina. So, beloved, for them, for those who are victims of the wildfires in the western part of the country, it's hard living in a fallen world, right? And you need to make sure that you have shelter, not just shelter for your body, but shelter for your soul. The right shelter will shield you from any weather. There are even facilities that can protect you from a nuclear blast. But it isn't just your body that needs shelter, it's your soul. And so that's why God uses all of these different synonyms to tell you that He is your refuge, He is your hiding place, He is your fortress, He's your bulwark, He's your shield. And so I plead with you in the name of Christ to make sure your faith is built on the rock of Christ Jesus. And if you know you're not a child of God, that you find somebody today that can lead you to Christ. If you have made a profession of faith in Christ, but you know your life isn't where it should be, that you would find somebody today can take you to the cross and make right whatever needs to be made right and put you on a path of growth and a place where you are serving the Lord and using your gifts and bearing fruit. Again, life is too short. And the Bible says, do not boast about tomorrow, right? For you don't know what a day may bring forth. All right, beloved, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us this week. Lord, our folks come with many, many burdens and responsibilities. Lord, I think of Wyatt Holmes as, Lord, he's recovering from his procedure and just his ongoing challenges. Lord, I thank you so much for him. Bless and encourage him. Lord, we pray for those who are awaiting test results, for those who have exhausted everything that man has to offer. Lord, I think of Jim Hanley today, and Lord, just the ongoing chronic issues that he deals with. Lord, we continue to think of Paul and Judy as they recover, Father, as their just daily challenges. Lord, I could just go on and on, but Lord, for every precious brother and sister who needs your touch, who needs to be encouraged today, Father, fit a blessing. We do remember Carl, Father, with such a long way to go. We thank you for sparing his life. But Lord, give him moment by moment peace and assurance that you are in him, you are with him, you are for him. And I pray that you'd minister to any fear or worry or anxiety in his heart. Continue to bless Elaine and Matt too as they seek to take care of him. We remember the Smothers family, Father. Father, minister to them in their grief and sorrow. Lord, we all miss Joni. I pray that, Father, you would in just a miraculous way come around them. and help them to remember what is true. That there is the other side. And I pray that by faith they will see the glory of the other side. Because of your death, burial, and resurrection, Lord, there is the other side of death. Thank you for the hope that is certain. Remember those who have lost loved ones in Afghanistan this week, for the families of these Marines who were killed in that suicide bombing, and more than 100 Afghans, men, women, children, babies. Father, so much blindness and deception. Lord, the only real hope, lasting hope, is the gospel. We pray that the gospel would prosper throughout the Middle East, that many more will come to saving faith in him who is the light of the world, that you would strengthen the hands of pastors and faithful believers who are sharing the gospel at risk of their lives and their families' lives. Father, undertake for them. And Lord, help us as a church to know what we can do even practically and financially for the hurricane victims and the fire victims of our country. Lord, little is much when you are in it. And Lord, show us what we can do to be a blessing and a help in this time. So Father, help us now as we consider 2 Samuel, and as we consider that in this fallen world and as followers of you, we have enemies. And Lord, help us to leave here thanking you that you are bigger than our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, beloved, if you turn to 2 Samuel 16, I hope you read that chapter. If you're not yet on our email list where you can get announcements on what's happening here throughout the week, and get a copy of the message that is sent out Monday or Tuesday of the following week, please put your name and email on a piece of paper and leave it on the desk in the foyer, or hand it to me, hand it to Alicia. But we want to keep you in the loop. So the title of the message is Dealing with Enemies That God Has Raised Up. You've heard me often talking about Jerry Bridges' classic book, Trusting God. It's a must for your family's library, by the way. Chapter 4 deals with how God is sovereign over the people in our lives in three ways. Okay, do we have this, brother? Sometimes God prompts people to show us favor. We good? Thank you. And that's a good thing. We're encouraged by that. But sometimes God blesses us by restraining people from doing harm to us, and we're thankful for that. But one of the things we often forget is that sometimes God allows people to do evil to us. And this morning we're going to consider that third category. God raised up in this chapter three different kinds of enemies in David's life as he's fleeing from his son Absalom. Absalom wants to overthrow his father as king. But we're going to learn they're the same kind of enemies that we face in our lives too. So I believe this will be practical and helpful to you this morning. So first of all, consider the enemy that wants to manipulate you. The enemy that wants to manipulate you. To manipulate means to manage or influence someone skillfully, especially in a self-serving manner. Let's look at verse 1. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where's your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he's staying in Jerusalem." For he said, "Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me." So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord the king." All right. So it was a while since we talked about Ziba and Mephibosheth, but you may recall back in 2 Samuel 9, Ziba was a servant in the house of Saul, Israel's first king. David had wanted to show grace to the house of Saul, so he gave everything that had once belonged to Saul to Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, who through an accident was crippled in both feet. Ziba was given the task to farm the land, to make sure that Mephibosheth could live off the proceeds. Now, I would argue that Ziba is an enemy of David in the sense that he only wants to use David to promote himself. Although we're not going to see that clearly exposed until chapter 19. And he manipulates David in two ways. First, he gives gifts in the form of food and wine and donkeys. Certainly, these would be much appreciated with David on the run, with his family, and with those who supported him. The second way he manipulates David is through the tearing down of Mephibosheth. So David was naturally curious, "What are you doing here without your master? Why aren't you back in Jerusalem with Mephibosheth?" But instead of Ziba being discreet with an answer that would protect his master's reputation and keep him out of harm's way, Ziba falsely accuses Mephibosheth of gross ingratitude and treason. So the accusation, in combination with the gifts and the patronizing flattery, manipulates David into giving Ziba everything that had belonged to Mephibosheth. All right, so here's what I'm praying we will understand. God wants us, beloved, today to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves when it comes to manipulation. Now, we are told we must give people the benefit of the doubt and not judge their motives, but we must be discerning. For example, understand that gifts can have strings attached. People will expect something in return. When I counsel a young couple, I tell them it is better to struggle financially early on in your marriage than to have financial strings attached to your parents or other relatives, no matter how well-meaning those relatives are. Then beware of those who gossip or give you unsolicited criticism of your spouse, your parents, your children, your boss, your coworkers, or your friends. All right, so let me give you an example. If you're a woman and you have a male coworker who wants to convince you how your spouse doesn't treat you well and how you deserve so much better, and that he would treat you like a queen if he were married to you. Listen, you run, and you do not pass go. You do not collect $200. You get away from him, because this is classic manipulation. Do not be manipulated out of God's will and into Satan's snare. Do not be manipulated by those who promote themselves by tearing down others, hoping to get something from you in the process. So David is on the run. And you know, to be fair to him, he doesn't take the time to consider that he had not heard Mephibosheth's side of the story. He had bigger fish to fry, as the saying goes. He didn't consider that he might have been, that Mephibosheth might have been falsely accused by Ziba. But think about how silly Ziba's story is. He wants David to believe that Mephibosheth, a man crippled in 2 feet, is going to overtake powerful Absalom and return the throne to the house of Saul. It's an absurd accusation. Part of being a mature person, let alone a mature Christian, is to understand when you hear something negative about someone, especially when it's unsolicited, that there is a hidden agenda and more to the story than you know. So consider Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. In other words, God says, don't rush to judgment. Proverbs 18, 15. The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. In other words, make sure you have all the pertinent facts. And then Proverbs 18, 17, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. In other words, there are at least two sides to the story. Sometimes an enemy can present himself as a loyal friend. And little wonder the Bible says that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. All right. The enemy that wants to manipulate you. Now, by the way, why did I say it that way? The enemy that wants to manipulate you. Because understand the big picture here. I want you to leave this morning with this confidence that God directs the people in your life, whether they love you and are for you or are your enemies and against you, that God has often restrained people from doing what they wanted. So consider the second enemy that David faces here. It's number two, the enemy that wants to curse you. The enemy that wants to curse you. I define it this way: to wish for, to pray for, or outwardly express your desire for evil to fall upon someone. That's what I mean by cursing someone. It may or may not include curse words, profane words. So pick up the story in verse 5. Look at verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, Get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom, and behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, by the way, Zeruiah is David's sister, so this is David's nephew speaking. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, what do I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out of me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way. And Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him, and as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. All right. Now, this is really helpful because there's a nuance to this that it's easy to miss. So hang in there with me. Shimei falsely believed that God was punishing David with Absalom's rebellion because of the death of Saul, Israel's first king, David's predecessor. Shimei continues this verbal barrage of accusation and condemnation to the point where Abishai, the brother of David's army commander Joab, offers to silence Shimei for good with one swing of the sword. But David here does not give in to his pride. He does not give in to petty vengeance, but rather humbles himself under God's discipline. And this is extraordinary for that day. I mean, Ziba had to be just a little crazy with not only speaking to the king like that, but with David's mighty men around him. But I'm reminded of what Peter said, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So David knew that Shimei was way off. This had nothing to do with Saul. But David also knew that he was guilty of other sin, far more heinous than Shimei even knew. And that warranted this God-ordained discipline and these harsh consequences. So I was thinking of this illustration. I'm thinking of a man who was bitter because he got pulled over by a police officer and was fined for speeding, but was only 3 miles per hour over the speed limit. And so he's upset. Until he thought, you know, I'm on this road every day, and there were countless times I was over the speed limit, and many times several more than just 3 miles per hour over the limit. Perhaps the officer was overzealous in giving me a ticket today, but I certainly deserved it. Okay? Does that help? You see where I'm going with this? David knew that Shimei was a pancake short of a grand slam. But deep down he knew, I deserve far worse than this cursing. And as humiliating and painful as this public attack was, David also knew that Yahweh was a God of grace to repentant sinners, and he throws himself on the mercy of God. Look again at verse 12. David said, "Perhaps the Lord will look upon my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day." So again, when I speak of enemies that curse you, I don't necessarily mean they're using curse words, what we would call profane language. But I mean words that condemn, words that harshly criticize, that maliciously accuse, whether the accusations are true, partially true, or altogether false. Words like, "I never loved you. You are a mistake. You are a loser. You will never accomplish anything in your life. You always fail. You always let me down." And words have power to do real harm. There are words that have been spoken to you that continue to echo in your mind, continue to haunt you, that want to take root in you, and you have nursed them and cursed them and rehearsed them in your heart, and you've allowed them to define you. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." So how do you respond to the enemy that curses you? Okay, there's an inward response and an outward response. First of all, how do you respond in your heart? Proverbs 11:9 says, "With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered." Proverbs 12:6 says, "The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, like an assassin, like a ninja assassin. But the mouth of the upright will deliver them." So what is the knowledge and what are the words that deliver God's child when verbally abused? It's this, that verbal attacks, while painful, are not to control how you view God, how you view yourself, or others. Verbal attacks can affect us but never define us. You are who God says you are. The child of God, the Father, the beloved bride of God, the Son, and the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. The only person whose words should control your life are God's words. And so again, your heart is like that scale. And the words of significant others in your life, your parents, your spouse, your kids, your friends, and they can bring that side of the scale down, but then enters the truth of who God says you are to outweigh the accusations, the curses, the pronouncements, the evil pronouncements of people. How do you respond outwardly? Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. There have certainly been times in my life when people have said, "I hate you. I wish I had never met you." And worse, far worse. How do you bless? How do you speak well to those who curse you? So, for example, a person says, "I hate you. I wish I had never met you. I never want to see you again." You respond calmly, "I don't hate you. I'm glad I met you, and I value our relationship, and I would be sad if I never saw you again." That's blessing those who curse you. It's also fulfilling what God says in Proverbs, that it's a soft answer that turns away wrath. It's not ignoring the person who curses you, it's responding with a soft answer, a gracious answer. 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. All right, church, and I've told you this before. You've probably marked this passage because I've highlighted it several times. But whenever you see a purpose verse like that, it's important you pay special attention. One of the reasons God saved you was to put His glory on display in how you respond to your enemies. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, and that word means verbally abused, when Christ was verbally abused, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. All right, so think of the cross. Because a cross has a vertical beam and a horizontal beam, and this will help you to remember your response to your enemies. There's a vertical response, there's a horizontal response. First, the horizontal response, how you respond to people, to the people. Christ did not verbally abuse in return. He did not return evil for evil. Second, he did not utter threats when he suffered. You know, often in arguments, it just keeps ramping up. You know, you're confronted by a boss, I'm not really happy with your performance lately, and then, you know, you're just defensive. You say, I have given so much to this company. Do you have any idea of the evenings I stayed late and the weekends I worked here and the soccer games I missed? And then all of a sudden, it's, if that's the way you feel, I'm just going to quit. And it just goes nuclear. But when Christ suffered, he didn't utter threats. What did he do? What was the vertical response? He entrusted himself to his heavenly Father who judges righteously. There's an advocate. There's a bigger picture going on in that situation. God is accomplishing his purposes. And when you're under attack, you want to remember the word of God and keep your house on that rock and not allow your pride and fear to make you do something foolish. To trust yourself to God who judges righteously means two things. It means, one, God will deal with those who hurt you. And two, God will reward you for your faith and obedience. God has always been the source of what you needed, not the company, not the boss, not the employer. You are God's ambassador. You are there representing Christ in the situation. Return good for evil if you perceive you're under attack, and trust God who judges righteously. Now, I have learned that part of trusting God is leaving your reputation in God's hands. A few weeks ago, I told you I was under attack in the local newspaper for a situation on the north side involving allegations against an elder, and it was a child abuse situation, and then Fox News came in and interviewed me, and now we're getting love letters from all over the country. No, it wasn't love letters. It was hate mail. And, you know, I was so tempted to say, but if only, you know, I just need to respond to these. I just need to write and explain to everybody what really happened. And I said, no, that is not going to be the focus. Christ made himself of no reputation. I am not going to dedicate my life to defending myself. Part of trusting him who judges righteously is putting your reputation in God's hands and trusting him to vindicate the righteous, which is exactly what God did over time. And while we were under siege during that very long, dark year, God has since blessed that ministry beyond anything any of us could have dreamed back then, with thousands of people ministered to every week, multiple churches planted. It is a true God story. Leave your reputation in God's hands. Don't make it your mission to convince your enemies of your righteousness. They don't want to be convinced. But a true enemy only wants to think the worst of you. Stay on mission and do what God has called you to do. He'll take care of your reputation. All right, third, the enemy that wants to destroy you. Now, this enemy goes beyond cursing and far beyond manipulating. This enemy actively plans and participates in ruining your life in some manner. This enemy, in some cases, wants to take your life altogether. So pick up the story in verse 15. Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king. Long live the king." All right. You may not remember, but Hushai was actually loyal to David, wanted to go into exile with him, but David sent him back to Jerusalem to be his eyes on the ground in Absalom's court, to be a spy. And Hushai was also sent there to sabotage this counselor, Ahithophel. And we're going to see that in a later chapter. And so Absalom interrogates Hushai. Look at verse 17. Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend," meaning David? "Why did you not go with your friend?" Then Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice. What shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father. The hands of all who are with you also will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Wow. So David's son, Absalom, is conspiring with his trusted friend and counselor, Ahithophel, to destroy David's life, to take the kingdom from David, then to take David's life. Now, again, you probably recall that God had specifically said through the prophet Nathan that what David did secretly with Bathsheba would be met with a humiliating public consequence. So, just to be reminded, 2 Samuel 12, 10 through 12, this is what God said through Nathan would happen. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." All right, so in those days, if a man took the king's harem, he was declaring himself to be the king. So it's Ahithophel who comes up with this diabolical plan. And like we said 2 weeks ago, Ahithophel is a picture of Judas Iscariot, who would centuries later betray Christ, the son of David. But here's the big picture, beloved. Here's where I want you to worship. Here's where I want you to be thankful and confident. Because I will tell you what, it is impossible to be in a fallen world and a follower of Jesus and not have enemies. If all men are speaking well of you, you should be very concerned. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are out of step with the world. And there should be people accusing you and opposing you. It wasn't but a few weeks ago, Chad, in giving his report, said kind of in passing, casually, there are people in our village that have tried several times to kill us. For what? Preaching the gospel, showing radical love, giving generously to those without enough food to eat, starting a school, helping get a church going, ministering the love of Christ, and there are people that want him and his family dead. If you are a child of God, you have enemies in this world, but here's the blessing. Neither Ahithophel's betrayal of David or Judas's betrayal of Jesus took God by surprise. Both were fulfilling the word and will of God. This is how big our God is. Consider, for example, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 23. Jesus answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." How many of you know that it is impossible for enemies to do anything to you other than what God allows? And while our enemies intend to manipulate us, curse us, and destroy us, they unknowingly accomplish God's good and holy purposes. And then God brings them into judgment. And knowing that judgment, we then pray for our enemies to be saved, to be right with God. Proverbs 3, 25 and 26. Beloved, do not be afraid of sudden fear or of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. That word onslaught in the Hebrew literally means storm. Okay, so think of last Sunday. When the storm of wicked enemies comes, God says, don't be afraid. Your house is going to stand. Your house will not fall. Your enemies will not succeed. God may allow us pain, but they will not hinder God's work from being accomplished in your life. Verse 26, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. All right, so it leads me to say this. With all the storms that happen in your life this week, what was ruling your heart? What or who was Lord in your heart? What was ruling your responses, your emotions, your beliefs, your thinking, your interpretations? Peter said, set Christ apart as the Lord in your heart. Let him sit on the throne of your life. In your heart, of course, is the mind, will, and emotions. Let Christ rule supremely over what you believe, over how you feel, and over how you choose to respond to your enemies. Christ will be Lord, not your fear, not your lust for vengeance, not your obsessive desire to fix people's bad opinion of you, but Christ, what he has done for you, what he thinks of you, what he has called you to do in making disciples. So quickly, and this is not on your outline, and again, this is going to be sent to you, but just five practical things. I'll just mention them. Don't try to get them down. But one, no matter how badly an enemy treats us, it is far less than we deserve as sinners. Two, no enemy can harm us apart from God's sovereign will. Even though we don't know the why of God's plan, we know the who of God's plan, the God who is working it together for his glory and our good. Three, nobody can do to us more than Christ has done for us. Four, attacks from an enemy allow us a fellowship of suffering with Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. I want you to consider that even though you've never signed up to have an enemy in your life, you never chose that, but Christ chose to have enemies. He signed up for it. He knew what it would cost to redeem you from sin. And he was willing to come to this earth as the one who perfectly loved and have people crucify him. He loves you that much. Enemies remind us of the price Jesus willingly paid to redeem us from eternal punishment. Whenever you have an enemy that attacks you, you should pause and say, Lord, thank you for loving me that much. That much. You chose to endure that and so much more to make me your own. Finally, it is an honor to suffer from our enemies' attacks in a way that brings glory. So, in closing, turning your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Father, we thank you for this reminder of how great you are. And forgive us for times we have been unrighteous enemies in other people's lives. We have been guilty of manipulating and using people, of using our words as assassins to hurt people, curse people, condemn people, gossip. And times we've sought to destroy somebody, maybe a reputation, or to destroy a marriage or a friendship. Forgive us when we were unrighteous enemies. We all were certainly your enemy at one time. And you conquered your enemies by making them sons and daughters. And so, Father, thank you for the reminder that you will reign as Lord in our heart. Not our fear, not our bitterness, not our vengeance, not a spirit of defeat. We will allow your words to define us. You will be our refuge when the storm of hateful people rages. Thank you that, Lord, they cannot succeed in accomplishing anything except your plan and purpose in our life. So, Father, as we now think about the message, as we sing in response, Lord, bring about the change that you would have in each and every one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.